morning. The plan is to cover verses 32 through 72 today. Now let's just start with a quick word of prayer. Father, thank you for this passage that you've guided us to today. We pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us as we look at it, help us interpret it correctly. Pray that I won't get in the way of it and that you'll give me clarity. Most of all, we pray that, again, your Spirit will apply these things to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So what I'd like to do is I'll go ahead and read the first section here. There are actually four sections we're going to be covering today, four different events, of course, all in quick succession historically. And these four events described in these verses follow immediately after what's called the Last Supper, as we saw last week. Now there Jesus said he would be betrayed, that the disciples would be scattered, and that before the rooster crowed twice the next morning, Peter would deny him three times. So the passage before us records that all of these things occurred just as he said. Okay, I'm going to read the first one, and I'll call for volunteers for the others, okay? So the first section goes from 32 to 42. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So this passage that records that all of these things occurred just as he said, and I might ask you this, what does that fact alone teach us about Jesus? Any thoughts? The fact that all this happens just as he said? We can depend on his word. Yeah. Anything else? He gave his life, and they didn't take it. That's very good. And we're going to see more. That's very exactly right. Yeah, that Jesus was in control of all of these events and was surprised by none of them. Okay? And all these events were foreordained. So this is God's plan moving forward with no way to stop. Okay? It also reminds us, of course, that Jesus is God. Because only God could order these events and ensure that they were all going to come out. Okay? Nothing was going to get in the way, thankfully. We know that Judas had already departed. We saw that in the passage that Matthew covered last week. And so now Jesus and the remaining 11 disciples left the upper room, headed toward the Mount of Olives to the specific garden named Gethsemane. Now, though some make claims, no one can know exactly where on that mount it was located. And it doesn't really matter, of course. So, we saw that Jesus has most of his disciples wait while he takes Peter, James, and John with him deeper into the garden. After admitting his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, he asks them to stay and watch while he proceeds a short distance further. The hour had at last come when through his death, he would save his people from their sins. Just as it had been prophesied long before, I was reminded of Isaiah 53:6. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So here Jesus prays three times, as we've seen, using the same words, evidently, each time, asking his Father to take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. What does this teach us about Jesus and his sufferings? Any thoughts? We've already kind of touched on this one in an answer from the last one. Okay.
Yeah. He
was submitted to the Father, to doing the Father's will, right, okay? Obeying to the last, right? And this reminds us of what somebody already mentioned the first time, that he went to the cross voluntarily, okay? Choosing to do the Father's will. As he said in John 10, 17 through 18, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Okay. Nonetheless, what does this passage reveal about whether he was looking forward to this experience or not? No, he did not relish this experience at all. He knew it was going to happen. Hebrews 5:7 gives some insight into this as it looks back to this moment and speaks of him. I'll just quote that, where it says, who, if referring to Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, by learned obedience doesn't mean that he learned how to obey. Jesus always obeyed, right? Yeah, okay. Flawless there, always. So he didn't learn to obey, but he learned what obedience can cost. Right? And Jesus paid more for his obedience than any of us ever possibly could. Okay? In fact, no one can fathom what Jesus had to endure to pay for our sins. This begins to give us just a glimpse, perhaps, of the awfulness of it all. But I believe ultimately it's beyond our human capability to understand it entirely. I'm convinced that it was not so much the brutal physical death of the cross, which was so daunting, but rather two other things that were unique to his experience. No one else could experience these things. And those two that come to mind, I was reminded of 2 Corinthians 5:21, which tells us that he who had never sinned was made sin for us. Made sin. Remarkable. The Holy One of God became, in the Father's eyes, all of the filth of all of our accumulated sins, past, present, and future. We can't even comprehend that, much less what it would be like for him to be made all that sin in the Father's eyes. So it was that. And secondly, in just a couple pages away, in Mark 15:34, when Jesus is on the cross, we know that he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that confirms that he who had always had perfect fellowship with the Father, this is the second person of the Trinity, right? Perfect fellowship with the God, with the Father from eternity past, was now forsaken by the Father to experience all the horrors and terrors of the just eternal wrath of God against our sins. We can't even imagine it. I can't. I don't think anyone can, but imagine that we'd like. These are unique to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the things, I believe, that were daunting. Not that there was any doubt that he would persevere, that he was not going to, that he was going to proceed. Yeah. That was never in question. He was, after all, God in the flesh. So there was no possibility of failure here, or of stopping at this point. Yeah. There's something else I believe this can teach us, that his prayers here confirm to us that there was and is no other way for our sins to be forgiven. If there was some other way, it would have been done, right? This passage proves that, I believe. No, there was no other way. But again, there was never any doubt about him proceeding, okay, for the reasons we've already stated. So after praying these three times, we see him now, if you look at how his comportment, if you will, after he utters these three prayers, where he agonizes in prayer with the Father over these things. But when he had that answer, okay, you know, they were going forward, okay, we see him resolute, dignified, and still in control of events. Thus he rouses his weak disciples and moves to meet his betrayer. Any questions at all about what we've about this particular section?
Rick, any thought about the failure of the disciples? He's telling them to stay awake, watch. On that?
It's a good question, and it is the ones that obviously come up. I don't have a definitive answer for you on exactly what the problem with the disciples was, but they kept falling asleep. Sometimes I wonder if Satan was involved there. Satan can do that. In my experience, in fact, I remember, this is a quick anecdote. In my very early days as a Christian, I was staying at a house with some other guys, and one of them started to relate his testimony, and there was a satanic bent to that, what he had gone through. And he saw me getting sleepy, and he says, "Rick, are you feeling sleepy?" "Yeah, I'm going to stop." Yeah, and then it's just interesting. So who knows? That might have been part of it, but. Of course, the disciples, I'm sure at this point, still had no clue, and it was late at night. But I think a key to it here is, you know, verse 38 says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Temptation for what? Well, probably to desert him, which of course they all did. And so they meant well, like we often mean well, but does our well-meaning mean we're going to perform? No. Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And that was the problem, you know. They, like us, you know, they needed God's power. But they went to sleep. Okay? Yes,
yeah,
Steve. Yeah, no one knew exactly. It's basically what Steve's point was, that the rulers of this age, that could be spiritual or physical, or both, and that if they would have known, they wouldn't have crucified the. If they would have known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of Glory. They did because they had no clue. And of course, they rejected God, so they rejected the Savior He sent. But good point, Steve. Okay, shall we move on? Okay, now we come to the betrayal. And would someone like to read this passage? This is 43 to 52. Want to volunteer? Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked.
Okay, notice in verse 43 that the mob came from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. We've seen these three groupings before, and at that time we realized that these were the three parts of the Sanhedrin, which was the supreme religious authority of the Jews at the time. So this reminds us that this mob and this action was instigated at the very highest levels of Jewish leadership. Now, as recorded in chapter 14, verses 20 and 21, Jesus had already predicted his betrayal by one of the 12 disciples and had said that it would be better for that man if he had never been born. It's ominous, huh? John 13, 18 records Jesus also saying that the betrayal would fulfill scriptural prophecy, specifically Psalm 41, 9, where this man, you know, this my own familiar friend raises his heel against me and so on. So Jesus referring to that passage specifically and quotes it there, so we know that that he regarded it as indeed prophecy. And then on a related note, we have, just to show that this was not a surprise, that this was, you know, indeed part of God's plan, okay? Speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter later confirms in Acts 2:23, and I'll quote, that Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Nothing is left to chance here. Nothing's a surprise. Okay? Which brings up a lot of questions about Judas, you know, and we could spend a lot of time just talking about him, but we aren't planning to. So we could debate Judas' motives, his character flaws, and his place in God's sovereign decree. That's a tough one. Okay? But none of it would excuse what could fairly be called the blackest deed in all of human history. And how did he identify Jesus to the mob, to top it off? With a kiss of friendship. Pretty despicable, huh? Yeah. So as he said, better if Judas had never been born. But he was, and his part, which is difficult for us to understand, was all part of the plan. It doesn't excuse Judas, though. God is sovereign. What's the other side of the coin? Man is responsible. We'll never figure that out entirely, will we? But the Bible teaches it both. So, next it says that they seize him. We know that the one who cut off the servant's ear from another gospel is Peter, evidently. And you remember what Jesus did, put his hand up and healed the ear. Did that stop him? You think maybe that would stop him? Didn't stop him. No, these guys hated Jesus. Okay. Speaking of stopping them, I'm reminded of John 18, chapter 18, 4 through 6. That gospel records that Jesus asked the mob, "Whom do you seek?" And when they responded, "Jesus of Nazareth," he answered, "I am." And the mob fell to the ground. Okay. To me, that proves that he could have stopped their evil designs at any time. Easily. Thankfully, for the sake of you and me, he did not stop them. Thus we can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life, because he kept going. Praise the Lord, huh? And we see, again, in the second half of 49, he says that, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. He says, you could have seized me in the temple. Well, we know there are several times when they tried to do that, and it didn't work out, right? Again, because it wasn't his time yet. It's all under Jesus' control. But here he says, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. All of this, again, is happening as a fulfilled prophecy. So the disciples, contrary to their proud declaration of faithfulness, all forsook him and fled. Verse 50. It's now, what about this young fellow at the end here? Well, it's speculated, and it really is kind of speculation. There's no way to prove this one way or the other, that the young man who fled naked was perhaps John Mark himself, the writer of this account. One reason that that's based on that is the upper room perhaps belonged to Mark's family. Because later on, that family shows up, and they've got a big room upstairs where, where the people met. So, again, sheer speculation, but that's possible. Okay. Any comments or questions on this? On the betrayal and the seizing of him by the mob, which really wasn't seizing. Yeah.
Well, and just like John Mark, I've read that one commentator as well, saying it shows that even he's confessing. You know, he runs.
Yeah. Jeff is saying that this just, you know, proves that all of them here just ran, you know. Just self-preservation was the only thing they had in mind at this point. Yeah. Kind of like us. Yeah. Any other comments or questions about this? Doug. Doug makes a good point, that this is in such stark contrast with the book of Acts and the coming of the Holy Spirit, where these timid ones were immediately turned into lions, right? And they were bold to proclaim. And Peter's sermon is just brave and magnificent, right, in Acts. And so, so what was the difference? The indwelling Holy Spirit, the power of God. You see, that's... They weren't watching and praying, so they didn't have any power from God in the garden. But when the Holy Spirit came, everything was changed. And, of course, that change of the disciples, as you know, is, I think, proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, that's often because they were all scattered. They were going to go back to their secular way of life and so on. But suddenly, they're totally changed. There's only one explanation for it. Steve, did you have a comment?
So I've been on my way to work. I've been listening to this teacher who's been going through Exodus. We've been talking about Passover this last week. And when I think of this, you know, I'm being brought to my mind that how much this parallels the whole idea of a Jewish Passover, how they would seize the unblemished lamb and the male, the firstborn, and how he would be taken off to slaughter. And I'm just reminded by how the chief priests grabbed Christ.
Yeah, Steve is reminding us that of the similarities between this and the feast of the Passover the Jews have been celebrating for centuries, and the Passover lamb, and Jesus is, you know, the Passover, if you will, you know, that we might escape death, even as the original Passover was that the children of Israel might escape the death of the firstborn before the Exodus, right? They have a lot of parallels there. Anything else before we proceed? All right. Well, now then we have the trial, if it can be called that. So this is verses 53 to 65. Is there a volunteer to read that section? Steve will volunteer. Thank you, Matthew.
They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give Jesus false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' And Jesus said, 'I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, 'What further need do we have of these witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does this seem to you?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers received him with slaps in the face."
Okay, verse 53. Notice the same groups here mentioned in 43. Okay. The chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. So the mob was sent from the Sanhedrin, made up of these three subgroups. Here, this is the entire Sanhedrin assembled. Okay. There's been much said about the illegality of this trial. We won't spend too much time here. But a couple things. Trials were not supposed to be conducted at night. This was the middle of the night. If there was a conviction, sentencing was not supposed to happen on the same day. But apart from these formalities, we have a name for this kind of judicial proceeding. Kangaroo court. Yeah, this is the classic case where all justice is ignored in order to accomplish the end desired by those in charge. In this case, to put Jesus to death. 55 to 59 just recounts that no testimony could be found against Jesus. So they invented some by putting forth false witnesses. But there was a problem. Evidently, they weren't very well rehearsed because their stories didn't match. So, problem. Must have been kind of embarrassing, you know, for the chief priest and the others in power. And it must have been frustrating, because that seems to me to be the motive behind the chief priest's word in 60 to 62, where he starts to take matters into his own hands and decide this testimony thing isn't working, so he's going to go, you know, directly to Jesus himself. So frustrated, the high priest confronts Jesus directly, but what does Jesus do? He simply keeps silent. Until asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" To this, Jesus answered, "I am." And then alludes to Daniel 7, 13, and 14, which prophesies the coming of the Messiah in the clouds of heaven, directly from God himself, to establish his everlasting kingdom and to judge the wicked. This did not please the chief priest. But maybe more importantly, have you ever noticed that many have said that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God? They evidently ignore this passage and many others. This is as clear as day, isn't it? He asked them a point-blank question. Are you the Son of God? That's what it boils down to. And he says, I am. What can be clearer than that as a claim? Right? The high priest certainly recognized the clarity because he jumped on it as their opportunity. Here we finally have him. See? Because claiming to be God was a capital offense, blasphemy. Unless, of course, the claim is true. A possibility they had consistently rejected for 3 years, despite all the evidence that that's exactly what he was, God in the flesh. And then he turns to the Sanhedrin. My translation says, what do you think? You know, he says, he's towards his close, but further need you have of witnesses, you know, what do you think? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? What do you think? I realized, you know, the reader is faced with that exact question. Well, reader, us in this room, what do you think? Is Jesus the Son of God or not? There are really only two possible responses. Okay? Belief and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, or unbelief and rejection. Is there a third option? There's no other option. There's no fence riding here. See, everybody's born into this world already rejecting him. So to ignore the question is to stay in that camp. You can't escape the question. You're either rejecting him or you believe and trust him. And here we see the Sanhedrin's response. That's pretty clear in 65, isn't it? Where they begin to spit on him, blindfold him, beat him, and say, prophesy. Elsewhere, what they're asking him to say is, prophesy and tell us who's hitting you. Yeah. Again, I don't think this was legal procedure. So we see the Sanhedrin's response, but the scripture is asking to the reader, what is yours? Inescapable. Any questions or comments?
He just says, are you Christ, the Son of the Blessed?
Good point. She's saying that the priest didn't ask him if he thought he was the Son of God. He asked if he was the Son of God. You know, the first way you could say, well, this guy's maybe demented or something. I mean, he just asked him, are you the Son of God? And perhaps that was providential. Who knows? It's an interesting thought. Thank you for saying that. Okay. Jen, do you have a question? Or comment?
It's kind of humorous from reading it that they're accusing God of blaspheming himself.
Yeah, he says it's kind of humorous they're accusing God of blaspheming himself. It just, yeah. But of course, they don't believe he's God. All right. Yeah, Steve.
Trying to, just, you know, like you said,
So you're saying that that Jesus was becoming impatient here and kind of pushing the agenda then by,
maybe,
yeah?
Maybe.
Hmm, I had never thought of that. He really wasn't anxious for any of this, you know, as we saw.
He says he stayed silent through the false testimony and the initial questions.
Yeah.
Finally,
mm-hmm.
when he was asked a very specific question about who he is.
Yeah.
Finally.
He has stayed silent up to this point. That's true. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he's. You hear that? He said it's not falsehoods that got Christ crucified; it was the truth. Yeah, yeah, good point. So, yeah, interesting thoughts. Yeah. But again, in all of this, in his comportment, even at this point, of course, is dignified. You know? And he just point blank says, "I am." Yeah. It could have made him fall to the ground again, too, right? So that's what happened in the garden. But yeah, go ahead. He didn't what?
He said, I am.
Right. He said, I am.
And in other places, that had an immediate effect.
Oh, he said, in other places, that did have an immediate effect. Yeah. Right.
And, yeah. You know, why not here? Or I hadn't thought of that either, but since Christ was in control, he wasn't going to let the blather delay the process.
Yeah. I don't think there would be a delay anyway. Obviously, he was in control. Was this a means to an end? Perhaps. But then, in any event, this is history. There it is. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah,
Rick, it's interesting in John 8:58 where he says, you know, before Abraham was, I am. And there, the I am is obviously underscoring his eternal nature.
Yeah.
And his deity. Here, it's really emphasizing his deity as well. It's just not as emphatic.
Mm. So like the incident where he said, before Abraham was born, I am. This is similar, slightly different, right? But he's saying not quite as emphatic. It seems quite emphatic to me, but of course we know what happened. You know, the Jews took his, you know, they had the similar reaction when that he said, before Abraham was, I am, and because they knew exactly what he was saying, because they picked up stones right there and then to stone him. But it wasn't his time.
But here he's answering a question, whereas there he's making a statement.
Oh, okay, that's true. Here he's answering a question, there he made a statement. Although it was in response to what they were saying. Yeah. So it's similar. In both passages, he's obviously claiming to be God in the flesh. I think that's the main thing. And it totally refutes those who tell everyone, oh, you know, Jesus never really claimed directly to be the Son of God. The Bible says he did claim that, make that claim, very clearly. Yeah. But that lie has been spread for just, you know, centuries. Yeah.
Before we move on, Rick, I want to also add, reading through this
David.
Section here, it reminds me of, like, the power of testimony and how even today in our court cases, testimony is the most important form of evidence that we have to make a conviction. And just fast-forwarding in the story, the narrative here, that Jesus left 500 witnesses to provide testimony. That's not enough for the world, right? So during this trial, they all have false testimony, and none of it's corroborating, and they make this judgment on him. But even with the witnesses with proper testimony, that's not enough to really convince the world.
Yeah, good point, David. Yeah, he's saying, if I can sum it up accurately, that witnesses are still the prime source of evidence for a trial, and so and here we have, that seems to be the case here until it fails them, and then, but he's contrasting that with those who began to take the gospel to the world. They're basically witnesses, right? We're witnesses, and people still reject. So having plenty of witnesses doesn't convert people. What converts people? The power of God, right? Yeah. Yes, exactly. God has to do a work in the heart. Yeah. But thanks for bringing that up, David. Okay, I guess we better get the new section here, but any other quick comments or questions on this? Okay. Okay, we've already seen mention of Peter in verse 54, and Peter was there witnessing all this from a distance because he was in the courtyard of the high priest. So he turned around and he followed him. John was there too, that's not mentioned here. So at least Peter turned around. But then things didn't go the way Peter had hoped, as we see. Because now we have 66 to 72, which we call the denial. Who'd like to read that passage? Any volunteer for that one? Oh, Dan, you want to take it? Okay.
When Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high... one of the servant girls of the high priest, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystander again said to Peter, "Certainly, you are one of them, for you are Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept.
All right, at the Last Supper, Jesus told his disciples they would be scattered. And you may remember that Peter confidently answered, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." In Mark 14:30, Jesus answered him and said, "Even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." At that point, Peter contradicted his Lord, boasting, "I will not deny you." This passage, of course, confirms the futility of relying on ourselves, the futility of pride, and even of good intentions. Yeah. Peter had good intentions, right? Were they enough? No. Where else are good intentions useless? I'm thinking... that's really not a fair question, because I think of a specific thing, good intentions are useless lots of times, but how about salvation itself? You know, I want to be good. I want to obey God. Does that get you to heaven? How about if you get most of it right? Still doesn't work. If that ever worked, Jesus would not have had to come. Okay? It doesn't work. Jesus had to come. Praise the Lord, he did, okay? And provide, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. We can't get there on our own. Okay? Well, we know this section well. I dare say everyone in the room is pretty familiar with it. So it reminds us again that, you know, of what happened back in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's just a further... evidence of the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And Peter finds that out. Jesus said in John 15:5, "Without me, you can do how much? Nothing." Yes, absolutely nothing. It's a lesson every Christian must learn and relearn, wouldn't you say? Okay. If we think we've learned it, then we probably haven't. And so we learn and relearn, usually the hard way, like Peter. Peter was devastated by his failure, but he was later restored, and Judas was not. Interesting. So that begs the question, what was the difference between Judas and Peter? that one was restored and one was not. Any thoughts? Doug?
The election.
Election ultimately, yeah. Okay. Anything on the... One was, one was sorrowful, went out and hanged himself. The other, Peter repented. But there was something about, I think, more fundamental about the two, from, I think, we can verify this from Scripture. Peter believed Jesus was the Son of God. Judas did not. So Peter was a believer. Judas was not a believer. Peter was a failure at this point, but that's did stop him from being a believer? No. He never rejected the Lord. Okay. He might have contradicted him and scolded him a couple times, but he didn't reject him. He still believed he was the Lord. Okay. So Judas' lack of belief ultimately condemned him without hope of remedy. But to Jesus' question in Matthew 16:15, also a slightly shorter version in Mark 8:29, remember when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Asking the disciples that. And Peter had responded, forthright Peter, I was the first one to speak, right? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Yeah. And where did Jesus say that belief came from? From God, not man. Peter didn't think that up. Peter didn't just suddenly realize it. Peter said, "Flesh and blood didn't teach you this. This is coming from God." So yeah, that reminds us that it's by God's grace that we ever come to that point. But Peter had. Okay. So that fundamental belief gave Peter a relationship with God, and formed the foundation for his recovery from failure, I believe. Making him a humbler man who was then mightily used of the Lord for the rest of his life. Right. Rejection of Jesus leaves you without God despite your best efforts, by way of contrast. Okay. So there should be some encouragement in Peter's case, because here he's a miserable failure, but the Lord restores him and humbles him in the process, and as he starts to depend on the Lord, he accomplishes great things by God's power, not his own. But the same principle of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ or not is still the watershed, isn't it, for all men and women? Yeah. That same principle applies to all of us. Rejection of Jesus leaves you without God despite your efforts. Simple belief that Jesus willingly died for your sins gives you an eternal relationship with God based on his power, not yours. Isn't that good news? Based on his power, not yours? It's wonderful that we can't earn our way, because now we can depend on God's power to save us. Much better, save and keep us. There's the ground of assurance right there. So, praise the Lord. Any other thoughts on this passage? Questions about it?
Again. What was the thought about Peter's denial, thinking back when he was trying to keep Christ from going to the cross? And he said, Christ said, Satan's demand to sift you like wheat.
Good thought.
So there was the purpose in that Satan involved in that, and then Satan involved in Judas as well. Satan entered into him. It was kind of interesting. Of course, Satan's really a pawn of the Lord, but in our case, it's for his purpose. In Judas' case, it's for his purpose, but in our case, it's to strengthen us. We're not become despondent. We, by his power, we return back and serve the brother.
I wish Jeff was up here so he could say all that. It's good stuff. But if I can try to summarize, he's reminded of the passage where Jesus told Peter that Peter was going to sift him like wheat. That Satan was going to sift Peter like wheat. But Jesus assured him that he had prayed for him, and that you know he would be delivered from that, and be used of him to strengthen his brethren. And so here's perhaps a case of that, right? Maybe this is the fulfillment of that directly. And that should be an encouragement to us, was Jeff's other point. That as believers, you know, we may stumble, but, you know, the power of Satan is defeated for us. Jen, did you have a comment or question? Oh, interesting question. Yeah, that, you know, John, if this really was John Mark that ran away, you know, the youth and the sheet, that would that have influenced later when he departed from the work? But then he was restored too, wasn't he?
Yeah. That's
and he wrote this gospel.
Yeah,
praise the Lord.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, we're 2 minutes over, so I guess we better wrap it up. But I appreciate everybody's input. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this passage, which is great like all of them, and we thank you that it's food for thought and ultimately does confront the reader with, what do you think of Jesus? What are you going to do with him? And thank you for bringing us to the point of trusting him as Savior. May you do that in many lives, and we see a revival. But thank you for the time together. In Jesus' name, amen.